who braved the elements to be here today. Thank you. The first reading is from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. The second reading is from Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to chapter 2, verses 5. Christ crucified is God's power and wisdom. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but in the demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Christine. We're going to be looking at both those passages. It'd be great to have your Bibles, particularly at the Corinthians passage. And you've got an outline, and you can take notes if you like. But let me pray first. Yeah, Heavenly Father, just pray you'll be with us for a short time now. Help us to always remain faithful to your word and to meditate on it as we hear it now. And we pray that we would be affected by what you have to say to us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started looking at Paul's letter to the Church of God in Corinth. And the problem that Paul identified was unity in the church. It was under threat. And he says how good it is when there is unity in the church. And we experience that here, don't we? And so the whole letter then goes on to look at what things might affect unity in our church. And so in this passage, as you probably already guessed, Paul tackles the idea of boasting. So we better define it. Excessively proud and self-satisfied talk about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. I quite like Charles's eye specialist. The three favourite people of mine, me, myself, and I. You know, so that's really what's going on here. So a little story to begin with. A doctor and an engineer and a politician were boasting about whose profession was the best and the oldest. And the doctor boasted, "Without a doctor, humankind would not have survived. So I'm sure my profession is the oldest and the best." "No," said the engineer, when life began, there was complete chaos. And it took an engineer to create some semblance of order out of that chaos." "No," said the politician, "without politicians there wouldn't be chaos." Okay, so boasting was a problem in Corinth, and it's a problem even today. Aussies in particular don't like people boasting. It's the quickest way to get chopped down in our society is to boast. And in our Old Testament reading, as Charles pointed out, there were three things that they were boasting about in Jeremiah's day: wisdom, strength, and their riches. But Jeremiah says God wants them to boast about something way more important than their own wisdom or their strength or their wealth. He says he wants them to boast in knowing what God is like. What's he like? He exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. And we're going to come back to this later. So just remember kindness, justice, and righteousness, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, if we look at the Corinthians passage, Paul picks up this theme of boasting and tells the people of Corinth and us what they really need to know. And there's three things they really need to know, and we need to know them too. The first one is God is wiser and stronger than humans. And Paul begins in verse 18. To people who don't believe in Jesus, he calls them those who are perishing. The cross of Jesus seems foolish. And the Greek word used for foolish here is where we get moron from. So to unbelievers, Paul's saying Jesus dying on the cross seems moronic. But to believers, Paul says, it's God's power. In what way is Jesus dying on the cross God's power? Well, first off, God's power sent his word to become flesh and to become the man Jesus and to live with humans. God's power led him to leave his heavenly dwelling and go and dwell with human beings. And God's power allowed his son, fully God and fully human and perfect in every way, to be the perfect sacrifice for sin and allowed his son to pay for people's sin and to take that punishment away from people. And that seems crazy unless you have faith. And God's power didn't stop there. God accepted that sacrifice of Jesus as full payment for sin. And God's power then raised his son back to life, showing only God, through his son, has the power over sin and death. And no human has that power. And in verse 19, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And he says, God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. What does he mean here? How is he going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and frustrate the intelligence of the intelligent? Well, here's a couple of examples. Christians are told by the wise world that an unborn child is just flesh that can be discarded at will. But Christians know through God's Spirit the truth that that's not true. And killing an unborn child is wrong. But the wise world says it's okay. Christians are told by the wise world that smart people have decided that evolution is true and a fact. It's taught in school as fact. And the wise people in the world say there's no God and he didn't create everything. A big bang or something else did. But a Christian has God's Spirit living inside of them, telling them that the rumours of God's demise are greatly exaggerated. Christians are told by the wise world that life is all about being rich and successful. But a Christian knows through God's word what matters is being rich towards God. So there's just a few examples. Paul goes on and argues in verse 20-21, where can you find someone truly wise, truly educated, and truly intelligent in this day and age? Hasn't God exposed all the so-called wise as foolish wisdom of the world? Because even with all their wisdom, the worldly wise didn't have a clue when it came to knowing God. So at the end of verse 21, Paul says, God chose what seemed like a foolish method of saving people, which is preaching that people can be saved by a dead hero on a cross. That just seems outrageously dumb to the wise people of the world. And so Paul then looks at three different groups of people. And I'm going to put that in a table there so you've got an idea of what he's doing here. He compares three groups. The first group, the Jews, well, they see the cross as a stumbling block or offensive. And the word for stumbling block here literally means a scandal. It seemed a scandal to the Jews that the one who ended his life on a cross could possibly be God's Messiah. They pointed even to their own law. In Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, it says, anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. To the Jews, rather than Jesus' death on the cross proving he was the Messiah, to them it finally disproved that he was the Messiah. And to the Jews, Jesus didn't fit the profile of a Messiah. They wanted a king to save them from the Romans, not a king to save them from themselves and their sin. And it might seem to us extraordinary that they didn't recognize Jesus from the words in Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant. How could they ignore that? But not many saw these words from Isaiah as relating to the Messiah. And so the cross of Jesus was an insurmountable hurdle to the Jews. And the Jews also looked for miraculous signs to believe. Even in Paul's time, there were many false messiahs. There was a guy called Theudas. in 45 AD, and he persuaded thousands of people to follow him out to the River Jordan, and he promised that at his word the river would be divided and they could all walk across on dry land. And then there was another guy who is mentioned in Acts 21, a man from Egypt claiming to be a prophet, and he persuaded 30,000 people to follow him to the Mount of Olives and promised that at his word the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. These were the kind of signs that the Jews were always looking for. Even in Jesus' day, they asked for a sign. Can anyone remember what Jesus said when they asked for a sign? He said, "I'll give you one sign, the sign of Jonah." Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's the sign he's giving them, a sign of himself and his death and resurrection. So that's the Jews. Now the Greeks, or the Gentiles, the second group, they see the message of the cross as foolish. You see, to the Greeks, the first character of God was he should be totally enabled to feel anything. If God could feel joy or sorrow or anger or grief, it meant some human being had influenced God. And so the human was then greater than God. So they argued that God had to be incapable of feeling. So a God who suffered like Jesus on the cross was a contradiction in terms to them. And the Greeks went further. A God who involved himself in human affairs was an insult to God. God was supposed to be detached from humans. So the idea of God becoming flesh and becoming a human being and living with his people was a revolting idea to the Greeks' mind. And the Greeks, they also sought wisdom. Then they would believe. They were intoxicated with fine words and logic and rhetoric. And as a Christian preacher like Paul, with his blunt message about sin and the need for a sacrifice on a cross, that would just come across as crude and ridiculous and laughable, and not very wise at all. So it looked as if the Christian message had little chance of success with those two groups and their culture, the Jews and the Greeks. But the third group there, the called ones, the ones called by God to be Christians, they had faith. And faith means believing in something without necessarily being able to prove it. And those with faith, well, they saw wisdom and power in what God did in sending Jesus to die on the cross. In fact, if we remember our Jeremiah reading, that third group, the Christians, they saw God's action in sending Jesus as showing kindness. That was one of the three words that Jeremiah mentions, kindness. They saw grace in God sending Jesus to take our punishment and take our place. And they saw God's action as showing justice, because he dealt with sin once and for all, and the penalty for sin was paid for. And they saw God's action as showing righteousness. He always does the right thing. And because of Jesus, we can have that righteousness too, and we can be right with God. And so Paul says in verse 25, if God was foolish, which he is not, he would still be smarter than any human being. And if God was weak, which he's not, he would still be stronger than any human being. So what Paul really wants us to know is that God is omniscient, which is just a posh way of saying he's all-knowing. And he's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. God is wiser and stronger than humans. That's the first point. But perhaps there's a challenge here for us. Do we think we're smarter than God? Do we sometimes tell God he's got it wrong? Anyone ever done that? Do we foolishly give God advice? Anyone done that? God is wiser and stronger than us. Second point Paul says we really need to know is there's nothing for us to boast about. We should boast in the Lord only. And that's in verses 26 to 31. You see, in verse 26, Paul is pleased that for the most part, the church family in Corinth comprised of ordinary, humble folk. They didn't have super wise people, they weren't influential, and they weren't from high society families. So he says in verse 27 and 28, isn't it true that God deliberately chooses men and women that the current culture overlooks or exploits or abuses? Isn't it obvious that God chooses the so-called nobodies in society to expose the so-called somebodies and to expose their pretentiousness? Take the Old Testament, for example. God chose a hated Jewish boy, Joseph. But he becomes the prime minister of Egypt and saves his family from starvation. God spoke to Moses through a burning bush that never burns up. That's crazy, isn't it? And God chose stuttering, insecure Moses, a murderer to boot, to lead the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. That's crazy, isn't it? God chose the young shepherd boy, David, to fight the giant Goliath. That's insane. That's madness. That's suicide. God chose the orphan Jewish girl, Esther, to be queen of Persia and save her people from destruction. Even in the New Testament, Jesus' genealogy, there are four women mentioned there that are a bit suspect. Tamar, a defiled woman. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, who wasn't even Jewish, she was from Moab. And then Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, she was an adulteress. That's crazy, isn't it? And what about the people who followed Jesus? Uneducated fishermen, a tax collector, hated by society. Women, who in that culture of the day were second-class citizens. Lepers, who were outcasts. Disabled, who were left to their disability. But the scribes and the teachers of the law in Jesus' time, who read the Old Testament scrolls, they should have been the ones to recognize Jesus. But instead, it was a simple fisherman. Not many noble, not many wise, that recognized who he was. Paul's point is that the approach to God is not found through any intellectual reasoning and wisdom we might have, but is revealed in such simplicity by God that the wise of the world stumble over it. God chose those so-called nobodies because they realized they were lost. They realized they needed help and they needed hope. And because they were humble and teachable, unlike the rich and the Pharisees and the experts of the law, who had it all, or so they thought. God chose nobodies to shame the smart and wise somebodies. God chose nobodies so they would boast in what the Lord had done, rather than boasting in themselves. What about us? Are we boastful and proud? Charles asked the question, what's wrong with boasting anyway? Well, a few things wrong with boasting. It means we're giving the credit and glory to ourselves for what we have or have achieved, rather than giving the glory to God. Boasting means we're focusing on ourselves, not looking upward to God and not looking outward to others. And boasting is the opposite of being humble and teaching. So a challenge then from this. Perhaps at morning tea, and there's not many of us, so we should be even able to go around a few people. Ask a friend if you're game, whether you're boastful or not. Maybe you could use Charles' expression. Are you an eye specialist? Everything we have, verse 30, everything we have, our right thinking, our right living, a clean slate, a fresh start, all of that comes from God by the way of our Lord Jesus. Not from us, from him. So as Paul says in 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's the second point. The third point brings us into chapter 2. Paul wants us to really know Jesus and him crucified. Paul remembers back to when he first came to Corinth, verse 1 of chapter 2. He didn't come with all sorts of fancy speaking or human wisdom. He simply proclaimed the testimony about God. He let Jesus' testimony about him, where he came from, why he came, his perfect living, his sacrificial death, he let that testimony speak for itself. In fact, as far as Paul's concerned, all we need to know, verse 2, is Jesus and him crucified. The cross of Jesus speaks for itself. And in fact, any testimony by a genuine follower of Jesus is a powerful instrument. It shows the power at work, the power of God at work in people. Verse 3, even though Paul came in weakness and great fear and trembling, remember, he's a guy who's suffered a lot and he's fearful of opposition, which he always got, and he's concerned about his message, how it will be received, especially with all these philosopher-type people in Corinth and their wise thinking. But in verse 4, he realizes the effectiveness of his message is not down to how wise and persuasive he is, but it relies on something more powerful than that. At the end of verse 4, and that's the Spirit's power. What Paul realizes, and we should too, that when the message of Jesus is told, the Holy Spirit empowers the speaker, but the Holy Spirit also enlightens the listener. So as we hear or read God's word, the Spirit works in our hearts and affects us. And as people are affected by God's word, the Holy Spirit transforms lives. And there's nothing more powerful than seeing a transformed life in front of us to realize the power of God. That's way more powerful than any wisdom of ours. And so Paul is able to conclude in verse 5 that our life of faith is a response to God's power through Jesus' testimony and the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's not coming from any fancy speaking from any human being. It's all from God's power. Just to finish up then, just one final thought. I had a bit of a light globe moment this week in Bible study, and maybe it was obvious to everyone else, but I thought, if we wanted to send someone out from Tukley as a missionary to go to some remote part of Australia or somewhere overseas to tell people who hadn't heard about Jesus, what qualifications would we expect them to have? Anyone? Philological training. Preparation. Right. Yep. That all sounds pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Strong faith. God basically sent a terrorist, someone who's been responsible for Christians being persecuted, even killed, God sent Saul, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, confronted him. He became a Christian, Paul. Would we have thought of that? Because we're not God, are we? That was my light glow moment. Who would have thought of doing that? And we think we're smart. Human wisdom says, no, don't send him. But God destroyed the wisdom of the wise and frustrated the intelligence of the intelligent and sent Paul to Corinth and other places. And what were the amazing results? Churches planted and half of the New Testament, roughly, written by Paul. That's crazy, isn't it? It's nearly as crazy as a good little Catholic boy ending up in Australia as a Presbyterian minister. It's crazy, isn't it? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful that you are wiser and stronger than us. We're thankful that we can boast in you and you alone. Help us to know Jesus and know him well and know him crucified and know he has saved us and given us the hope of eternity. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.